All right, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. This morning I have two emotions that are running through me as we approach our text. One is a little bit of fear and trepidation, in that I know as we step into Romans chapter 9, we are stepping into the deep end of the theological pool. No more splashing around in the baby pool. This is not the wading pool. This is no place for those little wingies on your arm. This is the deep end of the theological pool. But I'm not doing it just for the sake of tossing us into the deep end of the pool. We're moving through the book of Romans, and there it is. And that's one of the blessings and one of the strengths of going through a book in the Bible. You end up moving through passages that you might otherwise not ever want to address, not ever want to wrestle with. If you're always preaching topically, and I don't think that's a sin, I do it quite a bit, there'll just be places that you don't ever address, that you don't ever think about, that you don't ever wrestle with. And God in His providence and His goodness and His wisdom brought us to this point right now. And Paul takes us there. Paul wasn't ashamed or embarrassed, as you think about it. He's writing to a group of believers in the city of Rome. And Paul doesn't seem ashamed or embarrassed at all as he moves right out of chapter 8 into chapter 9 and continues his flow of argument. Paul wades right into the water that's over our head and calls us to go there with him. So I want us to follow him and follow the text and follow the argument so that our doctrine at Grace Fellowship will be grounded in the Bible and not just what makes sense to us. Not just what I say or you say. I don't want us to have a theological arm wrestle out in the foyer and decide who's going to be right. I want us all to go to the text. I want to go to Scripture and say, what does God's Word say, even if it doesn't make sense to us completely? Even if it doesn't feel good to us completely? Even if there's a bit of discomfort with it? We have to accept God's Word and submit ourselves to the authority of God's Word. But fear is not my only emotion this morning, by any means. My second emotion that's evoked by Romans chapter 9 is pure joy. Did you know that you can have both emotions at the same time? Especially when you're dealing with God. Both those emotions ought to be there on a regular basis. Fear and joy. Fear and joy. As believers, I hope you have not set aside the concept of fear, thinking that's just for unbelievers. We have nothing to be afraid of. Fear of God should still be there in your life. Fear of God. So those emotions can go together, and I see them both evoked in Romans chapter 9. They're evoked in my own heart, and I suspect that it would be the same for you as a believer. Joy, pure joy and awe and wonder that God would show mercy to any of us in this room this morning. Any of us. By choosing to save us in His Son Jesus Christ. And that God would be moved by nothing outside of Himself, but by His incredible love and mercy to elect a people for Himself from before the foundation of the world and to bestow His love and favor on undeserving sinners who were running hard away from Him. See, part of our struggle with this whole issue that Paul introduces in Romans chapter 9, well, I shouldn't say introduce, it's not like it hasn't come up till now, that he brings the subject up again, is that we still fall into the trap of picturing, when we think about God and His relationship to humanity, that God is in the heavenlies and mankind, men and women throughout the ages, are all pressing against heaven's door, pressing hard, crying out to God, save us, save us, save us. And when you read a passage like this, if that's your notion, if that's your premise that you're starting with, that people are wanting to get saved, and God opens the portals of heaven and steps out and says, with all these thronging people saying, God, save me, save me. He says, you I will. And here's someone just screaming just as loudly, mm-mm, you I won't, you I will, you I won't, you I will, you I won't. When God looks down on humanity, He sees every single person, regardless of how nice you might be, but spiritually running hard away from Him. If anyone's giving Him any attention, they're looking over your shoulder and, so to speak, giving Him the finger or shaking their fist at Him, saying, forget you, God. Out of my life, God. And then God, in His great mercy, chooses to arrest and change and save some. And we struggle with that. We say, why not all? Why not everybody? And even that question that sits so poorly in our saddle, in such a burr, is the wrong question. We really should be left saying, why did he save anyone? But the question that keeps reverberating in our hearts is, why didn't he save everyone? And we love to sing about grace, and we love to sing about mercy. They're in our songs all the time. But you know what gets revealed in a moment like this when you hit a Romans chapter 9? We really don't understand the definition of mercy and grace. Mercy is when God doesn't give you what you deserve, and all of us deserve hell. And we sing about his mercy, but yet somehow we think God was obligated, because he's God, to be merciful. God's also just. God was not obligated to save anyone. And the same way with grace. Grace, by definition, is unmerited favor bestowed on someone that does not deserve it. And yet then we come back around and say, why didn't he show grace to everyone? Well, it's unmerited favor. He's not obligated to show it to anyone. Now, I am really wanting in this series to be kind. So if already I don't seem kind, put a picture of someone else here instead. Put Mr. Rogers. Have a little sweater that I'm buttoning up and little shoes I'm putting on. Picture the little train zooming around behind me. I really want to be kind. I don't want to be harsh. I don't want to come across as, you know, it's God's word, doggone it. Just get it, you heathen. You know, I'm not going to do that. Because I have to confess to you, Romans chapter 9, I have the same flesh you do. And I'm in this full time. You know, it'd be like you as a mechanic or an engineer or an architect having those certain spots that you still don't fully understand, and they come up and you're left as the representative to explain this to the people. You know, it's like, and yet I don't want to take that posture as if I need to defend God's character or be his PR man. God doesn't need Brad Bigney to try to somehow smooth out the ripples here so that God doesn't look bad. I just have to take God's word as he revealed it. And I want to ask you if you would join me in these weeks as we spend here, and let's set the ground rules. Let's say, just like they teach in kindergarten, be nice. It's the number one. Let's be nice to each other. So as we walk back out of here onto the playground, no pushing, no shoving, no name calling, no dividing up and deciding, you know, who thought this, who thought that. We're a family, and all of us together, regardless of where you fall out on Romans 9, how you decide to interpret it. Because I've had some people say, well, I'm no theologian. Guess what? You're all theologians. Every single person is a theologian. If you're a believer, you're a theologian. The question is, how good is your theology? And how closely is it tied to Scripture? Or are you just forming a theology that you're comfortable with? I want us all together, myself included, to submit to the authority of God's word. Not, what did the free church send down the pike and tell me I have to say? What did my alma mater, Columbia Bible College, tell me I had to say? What did the elders tell me I have to say? Which they didn't tell me anything. They hold me to Scripture. Preach Scripture, Brad. Teach the Bible. So those are going to be the ground rules that I would ask you. Say, Lord, be my teacher. And I don't mind you saying, won't hurt my feelings at all, if you want to say every Sunday as we start these weeks, God, I don't want to hear from Brad. I want to hear from you. And if there's things that I say that aren't helpful to you, if there's things that I say that are not what God would have me say, that he would just discount it, and that wouldn't be what resonates in your heart, but you'd hear from him and his text. I want the text of Scripture, God's word, to be our primary megaphone in our lives. So whatever, because we all come to this point. Maybe someone's here this morning and you're an unbeliever, or you're a brand new Christian, and so you don't even know what we're about to talk about. But most people have had brushes with this subject prior to now, and so you have some opinion already formed. I'd like to ask all of us to release the little white-knuckled grip that we have on that and lay it on the table and say, God, one more time, let's look at it according to your word. together, graciously, humbly, joyfully, with some fear, but some joy. It's exciting when God teaches you something. It's exciting when you learn more of God. It's exciting when your life can become more conformed to His Word. And this is one of these places where God moves us beyond just the elementary, rudimentary truths of Scripture. But here it is. So I want the Bible to be our authority. I want you to lay aside any prejudices, any notions, any places you feel like you've already made up your mind about the glorious mystery of election, predestination, and I want you to allow God's Word to speak. So I want you to pray with me this morning that we'd bring a spirit of humility, love, and a learner spirit. Even us old people, learner spirit. That you wouldn't say, I already know this. I've already decided what I think. Learner spirit. So I want you to bow your heads with me. And I'm just going to pause for a few seconds. And you pray quietly where you are and say, God, I'm willing to submit to the authority of your word. Be my teacher in these next few weeks. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for choosing to reveal yourself to us through creation, through our conscience, but most of all through your written, inspired revelation, the Bible. Together as a church family, we submit ourselves to your authority, your word, and together we acknowledge how finite we are, how limited our minds are, how limited our capacity to comprehend a being that is incomprehensible. Please forgive us, Lord, for expecting and sometimes even demanding that we be able to fully understand, explain, and approve of everything you do, or else we'll reject it, or at best, neglect it. Lord, we're here this morning as children, longing to better understand the incredible wisdom and love of our great God and Father. Give us that understanding by your word, and use your spirit to make it alive to us, and to illumine our dark minds so that we can grasp more of your glory, more of your gospel, more of your sovereign power, and most of all, more of what it means to be saved by grace alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's read together Romans chapter 9. Follow along in your Bible as I read Romans 9, 1 to 18. And let the text speak to your heart. I tell you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Now, let me point out something here. As you read Romans chapter 9, as we've been in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3 were all about sin. We're just sinners. Then Romans 4, 5, and 6 were all about justification, salvation. Romans 7 is about the struggle now. I'm justified. I'm legally clean before God. I'm not under the power and the penalty of sin anymore, but I've got the presence of sin in my life that I struggle with. Romans chapter 8 last week, all about what God's given us to win that battle on a daily basis by the Spirit and the blessings of who He is in our lives. And now Romans 9, Paul is not now wanting to launch into a dissertation about election. Election is just something he mentions along the way to where he's going. Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, He's answering a question about if this is what God's been doing in salvation, and he promised that he's a God who keeps his word and will save, then what about the Jews? What about the Israelites who were God's chosen people? Is God's word not true? See, notice in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, because he's anticipating, hey, everyone's saying, the Christians in Rome there that are hearing this letter read for the first time are thinking, Jews aren't coming. Jews aren't getting it. And Paul had started off in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, saying, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To who? To the Jew first and also to the Greeks. He's thinking, if it's to the Jews first and they didn't get it and God's word wasn't powerful enough, are we going to get it? So that's what he's answering in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He isn't wanting to go and just jump into the deep end of the theological pool for no reason. He's on his way. And this is what I think is interesting. As you read these next few verses that for us in the flesh seem hard, recognize that Paul just kind of tosses them out there, kind of like, oh, by the way, of course you understand this is how it is, and it's not even his main point. Does that make sense? It's not his main point. It's not the main point of his argument and the flow of where he's going. And we're left saying, what? But Paul is not ashamed. He doesn't even get them to brace. He doesn't say, now sit down. Are you sitting down? As whoever's reading this, make sure they're sitting down now. This is going to rock you. Just, there it is. Pick back up in verse 6. But it's not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now we learned that in Romans chapter 4, that everyone who was born as a Jew with a Jewish mom and dad, that's not who Israel truly is. That's not who God has said is the promised people. Everyone who puts their trust in Christ is part of the seed of Abraham. That's what he said in Romans chapter 4 when he stressed Abraham was saved by faith and was accounted righteousness to him when he believed God and God's promises. And anyone who, like Abraham, puts their faith in Christ has righteousness accounted to them and is considered in Israel. So it's not the literal bloodline Israel, Paul is saying. All Israel, for they're not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. Remember how often the Jews would say to Jesus, oh, but we are of the seed of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Well, Paul's addressing that now, saying, look, give it up. Stop saying that. That's not the main point. That's not what you need to cling to. They are not all of Israel who are Israel, nor are they all children because they're the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come. And he quotes a lot from Old Testament passages. He reaches back and quotes a lot from Old Testament passages in this chapter. He quotes one here. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. Not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved. This is a quote right out of Malachi 1. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? And he anticipates what you're going to say. That's not fair. That's not right. That's not just. What kind of God is that? Verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Certainly not. Now listen, look at me. Because our minds are finite, we have the amazing capacity to take 1, 2, 3 and logically reason ourselves to some of the most illogical conclusions about God. And he recognizes that. He says, as you think this through, make sure you keep in view everything you already know about God. And that doesn't change. So if you come to a conclusion, whatever conclusions you draw, if that conclusion leads you to believe and think that God is not good, not loving, not fair, you're the one that's missed it somewhere, not God. I'm the one that's missed it somewhere, not God. He says, is God unrighteous? Certainly not. And that phrase there, certainly not, is the exact same phrase in the Greek that Paul used back in Romans chapter 6, verse 2. When he'd been building up grace, 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 grace. In Romans 5:20, it said, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And so then he anticipates, so shall we sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. Meganoita. May it never be. How could you think such a thing? He's using the same phrase here, saying, how could you think such a thing, that God is unrighteous, that God is unjust, that God is not fair? Certainly not. Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not what you decide. It's not what you press in and want. It's not what you make effort to get, but of God who shows mercy. Then he gives another illustration. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. I'm going to stop there, because next week I'll pick up in verse 19 with Paul's volley of defense in the argument that he anticipates in our hearts from that. There was a time when everybody on earth, pretty much, believed that the earth was flat. Thought the earth was flat. And it was a very comfortable theory to live with. It was safe, easy to understand, made sense, and most of all, it fit human logic. It's what we saw. It made sense. It fit human logic. And it matched what we were experiencing. That's how it felt as we experienced life. Now, sincerely believing that the earth was flat didn't make it true. But it did make life more predictable and easier to handle. And if you read any accounts of that time, you'll see that people didn't want to have to change what they'd thought for so long when evidence began to be presented to the contrary, when scientists began to... In fact, woe be to the scientists that presented anything to the contrary. It's probably the end of your research career and life. Not just were you abused or mocked, many were put to death, shunned, pushed aside. And people got upset when the evidence that was being presented didn't support what they'd always been thinking. And as more and more scientists began to say the earth was really round and not flat, contrary to what it looked like to their eyes and their senses, and that it was spinning on an axis and floating in a great sea of space, people reacted negatively. They felt like their whole world was being messed with. All the comfortable categories by which they'd been explaining the world that they lived in were called into question. And they felt threatened, agitated, fearful, even angry. This was going to change things. Even some church leaders and religious leaders were upset because they believed with all their heart that passages in the Bible actually taught that the earth was flat. And they would quote certain passages that seemed to indicate this. So this new evidence stirred up controversy. And between Christians who held opposing views, because they felt like anyone who abandoned what they'd always thought and always been taught was turning their back on God and the character of God and His world as they knew it. And it took a long time for people to realize that the new evidence didn't harm or threaten God. Or God's character. It actually made God more wonderful, more powerful than he'd ever been seen or viewed before. They also started to recognize that there were lots of passages in the scripture that they'd been overlooking, that in fact supported this new evidence of the earth being round, not flat. And they started to see how the old viewpoint could certainly fit within the context of this new truth that was appearing. You know what? I think that's our problem when we come to a passage like Romans chapter 9. I know a lot of you grew up in church. Some of you may have been Christians for decades now and walked with the Lord for years. So you've had plenty of time already to form an opinion, your own opinion about who you think God is, what He's like, what He would do and not do. And they take shape. And in some cases, even start to harden. Not hardening of the arteries, but hardening of the categories. To where I don't want to have to think about that anymore. I remember when someone took me through that passage, I decided I'm done. There. But those shapes and opinions too often just fall into comfortable categories that we can fully understand while ignoring some of the other troubling verses and evidence that seem to poke holes in our comfortable doctrine that we've built. Some of you may have grown up thinking God's rather flat. He's safe, easy to understand. He fits neatly and comfortably into our theological pocket and into the pattern that we've made for Him. We like our God predictable. And we like our security based on the theological boxes we've crammed God into. But then along comes a chapter like Romans chapter 9. And this is the kind of passage where God just explodes our little boxes, kicking down the sides and refusing to behave, refusing to follow the categories we've assigned to Him that we're most comfortable with. Now listen, I wouldn't want to just stir up a hornet's nest for no reason and bother your categories just because I like change. Those that know me well know I don't. I'm a plotter. I'm a doer. I'm a maintainer. Steve is the one that would do this, if anyone would do this. He likes change. And so I feel the same thing you do. But that's why I delight in God's Word so. If you haven't learned anything new from God's Word in the past couple years, something's not right. And I'm not saying that God's Word is constantly changing. It's not. But we should be learning continually. There's no way I can grasp all this. There's no way. If you're reading and spending time in your Bible, there ought to be verses on a regular basis that you see and you say, that doesn't fit with what I'm already starting to decide over here. I don't think I've ever seen that before. Or I don't think I've seen it like that. Or I don't think I've seen it in view of, or depending on what context you're in life, what your scenario is in life, you just see it differently. And sometimes, like for the first time, sometimes you find yourself saying, why have I never seen that before? Why? What was I doing with this verse before? Or this passage before? Or these chapters before? We have the amazing capacity to gloss by what we don't think will fit with what we're already deciding and just pick up like a magnet anything that does affirm that. And we've got to take Scripture and say, God, God be our teacher. Even if I don't know immediately what to do with it, put it in your bag of, you ought to have a bag. Did you know that? A bag of, don't know what to do with this right now. Even as a pastor, there's a temptation for me as a pastor to feel the pressure from you all that I be able to explain every single thing fully and satisfactorily to you, or else, what good is he? Why do we pay him? What's he here for? I can understand the easy things. We need him to do the hard things. And yet, if I fall into that trap of trying to fully always just settling things, there's a real danger that we miss out on the process of wrestling, the process of waiting on the Lord, the process of letting Him be our teacher, and you know what? Just the process of sometimes not knowing. That's good. Because we're the Greeks, we're not the Jews. We strive after knowledge and wisdom. I want this. I want this like my budget software on my computer. I want it all to the penny, laid out right. I want to know where everything is, the food and the clothing and the entertainment and the saving for the vacation. I don't want to not know, have some category that I think, I don't know what that's doing there. Where is that $239? That drives me bonkers. But theologically, if I start to treat God that way, I'm in trouble. Because our God is so much bigger than my budget. We can't do a software on God and just hit categories and say, got that, got that, got that, got that. Just kind of, good, just shut it down. Reboot it again when I want to think about it again. It just doesn't work that way. There's a bit of mystery that provokes, provokes worship and awe and gratitude. It's hard to be grateful or in awe of someone that you feel like you've got all figured out. Isn't that the danger in our marriages to some extent? Familiarity breeds contempt if we're not careful. To stay grateful and fresh and stirred up about this relationship, well, in God, if we're not careful, it's like, I've known you since I was 9. I've heard all the stories. I've had flannel graph. I've had on the chalkboard. I've had on the dry board. I've heard all these sermons. I've been through Romans 9 with 3 different pastors now. I've done BSF. Just, there isn't anything else for me to think about God there. But if you're honest, and you're willing to look at every verse and take every verse and put it on equal level with everything else, you're going to have a measure of, I need to think some more on that. God, who are you? What is going on? Reveal yourself more to me. I'm not in control of all this. I don't understand all this. I can't diagram all this. Regardless of how you interpret Romans 9, one thing is certain. God is greater than any human box that we can design, and He refuses to be caged in and limited by the scope of what we can fully understand, delight in, and approve of. Guess what? God is not like Bush or Kerry working hard with PR to make sure that we'll approve of everything we're hearing about Him. He really doesn't operate that way. It's okay. He's not trying to win surveys and opinion polls. God is God. God is God. And He leaves us to decide whether we're going to bow before Him and accept Him, or whether we're going to try to create a God in our own thinking, our own imagination. Just when you think you've got Him figured out and caged, He gets loose again. And I'm glad. You think about in the children's story, the Chronicles of Narnia, when in those stories, Aslan the lion is the representation of Christ. And as the kids finally see this person that they've heard about so much, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, they're also in the story, the kids say to Mrs. Beaver, Aslan, they've finally seen this one. And they're a little, like I spoke at the beginning of the message, they're drawn to Him, and at the same time, they pull back. There's fear and delight and joy at the same time. C.S. Lewis does a marvelous job of really trying to portray it the way Scripture reveals God to us. And they turn to Mrs. Beaver and say, but is He safe? Is He safe? And she says, of course He's not safe. But He's good. He's good. Now when I say God's not safe, when Lewis says God's not safe, it doesn't mean you can't trust Him. But safe means when we say, oh, but is He safe? You know what they're really saying? Will I feel completely comfortable? Is He going to do anything I might not understand? Is He going to scare me for a moment? Could He do something that would take me back that I might not anticipate? If by that you mean, is He safe and none of those things will ever happen? No, He's not safe. Does God take you back? Was Job taken back by what was going on in his life? Did this fit the categories of what he'd been taught as a Jew? Here I am offering the sacrifices, doing everything I've been told. Bad things happen to bad people. Good things happen to good people. What's going on here, God? Abraham, promised by God that he's going to have a son and be a great nation. When we get promises like that, we're thinking like, this weekend, at best, end of the month. 20 years? Imagine the thoughts that were running through Abraham's mind. Is this a God I can trust or not? Should I go on and do my own thing? Which he kind of did, by the way. That's where we get Ishmael. Go through Scripture and look at people who loved God, knew God, were following God. They were faced with the same element that we're brushing up against this morning. This is not a new thing. We're not the only ones that have had to feel this. This is throughout Scripture. Our lives, and you know, our lives need mystery. Our souls demand mystery. And our very lives are hungry for a God that's bigger than what we can conceive of and use for our own purposes. So let me ask you, what undergirds the salvation of any man or woman that's ever been saved? What's at the base of it? What holds it up? Where did it start? If you're a Christian this morning, what's the ultimate reason or basis of you having a relationship with God this morning, the God of the universe? And if you revert back immediately to when you prayed a prayer or you had faith or you trusted God, you're not thinking back far enough. It started with God. It started before the foundation of the world. How did it happen? From Romans 9 this morning, I want you to see three claims. Three claims the Bible makes about our salvation and relationship with God if you're a Christian. Three claims. Number one, our salvation and relationship with God is not based on any special privileges. That's what you see in verses 1 to 5. It's not based on any special privileges. That's the mistake that the Jews were making in Paul's day. The Jews rejected Jesus as their Savior and yet tenaciously clung to the notion that we're okay. We're okay. We're the seed of Abraham. We've got the covenants. We've got the promise. Got the law. Did the temple. Been serving God. Seed of Abraham. Great privileges. And in verse 4 and 5, Paul lists some of the privileges of the Jews that led them to believe they were special. Look at them again in your Bible in verse 4 and 5. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. Christ came through the Jews, who is overall the eternally blessed God. Amen. But you know what? This is not just a Jewish problem. It's so easy for us to misread God's blessings and to jump to the conclusion that God has chosen us, that He likes us, and that we have an inside track with God. That's the problem that the Jews had in Paul's day and to some extent still have today. But Americans can be just as guilty of assuming that because we grew up in America with a church on every corner, Christian bookstores, and Christian outlets pumping out literature and trinkets to the tune of billions of dollars every year, that somehow God favors us and likes us better than other places in the world. In verse 1 to 5, God is reminding us that He never bases, verses 1 to 5, God never bases salvation on any natural privileges, inheritance, ancestry, education, opportunity. All these privileges might give us greater access to knowledge about God, but they do not guarantee that a person is chosen by God. In fact, these things can get in the way as we start to think we're okay. We don't see our great need and dependence on the mercy and grace of God. In fact, we just start to feel entitled. Little entitlement program. God, your very being and nature demands that you be a God of salvation, demands that you save people. It's like the illustration I gave you one time of the French Congo student that was sitting at a table with a student friend that he had made. And this student had become aware that this guy was actually having sex with another woman there while his wife was off in London working on her PhD. And he was pretty open about it, just having this relationship with her. And at lunch one day, he couldn't help because the guy professed to be a Christian. He said, I got to ask you, what's going on with you and this other lady? What would your wife in London think, you know, if she knew about this? Oh, he said, what would you think if she was back in London doing the same thing? He said, oh, I'd kill her. He said, well, why the inequity? You know what? And as a believer, what do you think's going on? And he looked at him and said, oh, God will forgive. That's His job. Now that's presuming. Does God have to forgive? Does God have to show mercy? Does God have... Somehow we've fallen into this trap of thinking, if God were to stop showing mercy to someone, He'd cease being God and would not be allowed to be God. That's not true. God's not obligated to show mercy to any, because by definition, mercy is not giving someone what they deserve, and grace is giving what is undeserved. Both of those channels can cease to flow or be directed as He chooses to some and away from others, and He's still God, and He's still good, and He's still just. But here in America, we just struggle because we think in a democratic way, make the playing field level, put us all out there, let us decide, God, let us choose. Millions of Americans, I fear, are going to have a rude awakening when they stand before God and hear Him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Despite the decadence in America today, 85 to 90% of Americans, when they're polled, claim to be a Christian, whatever that means. I suspect it means American. Claim to be a Christian, and they expect God to love them, expect God to forgive them, and expect God to take them to heaven when they die. Our relationship with God and our salvation is not based on any special privileges, any ancestry, any bloodline, any of that. Number two, the second claim that you see from Romans 9 here is our salvation and relationship with God is not based ultimately on anything we do. It's not based ultimately. Notice I put the word ultimately. Do we do anything? You respond in faith and repentance. But your salvation is not based ultimately on anything you do because God did something long before you did that. That's what you're seeing in this passage. Verse 6 to 13, you see this spelled out by Paul, and he does so by using some Old Testament illustrations. Paul points out that God's choice is never based on behavior of individuals, whether good or bad. And that's a tough one. Because we still carry over into the spiritual realm the playground rules, you know? And we think it's got to be based on who's good or who's bad or something. Something made this person more outstanding than the others that he would choose. No. No. And he drives home that point. We have a hard time believing this, but Paul proves it by talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Esau, in every instance, there was a choice. See, when we get into the New Testament and run into these passages about predestination or election or God choosing, sometimes people react like, oh, what is this? God has been a choosing God from the very beginning. God chose Abraham. And I never have any meetings with anybody coming to see me upset about, why Abraham? Why not some other dude in the Ur of the Chaldees? Why him? It doesn't say God saw that Abraham was going to pick him, so God picked Abraham. Abraham was just being an everyday, regular heathen, and God chose Abraham and said, I'm going to make of you a father of a great nation. And then Isaac, the same way. Abraham had an Ishmael and an Isaac, and God chose Isaac. And then, just in case you don't miss it, because at this point Paul's thinking, well, perhaps they'd still think there had to be something about Abraham. And with Isaac and Ishmael, obviously we know Isaac was from the right wife and Ishmael was not. In case you're still, he moves it to the most difficult and yet powerful illustration. Let me give you an illustration, Paul says, of children who had the same father, same mother, in fact, grew up in the same womb and had not even been born yet to distinguish themselves, and God chose in the womb Jacob and not Esau before either had done any good or evil. Just in case you missed it. So in case you think, whoa, we're misinterpreting this, that's the whole point. In case you missed it, in case you wanted to soften it in any way, Paul says, let me give you this one. In the womb, haven't been born, haven't done any good or evil, and God chose Jacob. Therefore, salvation is never based on human works, but on God's sovereign grace and His electing love. What the struggle is, though, is we assume that those two beings in that womb are neutral. Even word you hear more often, innocent. Two innocent babies. Precious, yes. Innocent, no. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says that in Adam, all sinned. Therefore, all died, so death spread to all men. And so now, David said in Psalm 51, in sin my mother conceived me. Right in the womb, I was already a sinner, a rebel from God. And as they were born, God knows that both those boys, Jacob and Esau, neither one was going to long after God, desire God. They were going to be sinners just like everyone else, running from God, going their own way like Isaiah 53 says, sheep that turn from God. So God chose. God's sovereign grace and electing love. We've seen it all the way through the book of Romans. It's grace, it's grace, it's grace, which no one in this room has probably had any problem with. No one has grabbed me and said, too much grace, Brad, too much grace, too much emphasis on grace. But now Paul shows us just what grace means, that it's sovereign grace, and that it's God's right to bestow it on some and withhold it from others. Now see, here's sometimes the struggle with what people think, that God, everyone here is neutral, or everyone here is pressing on the door of heaven, and God says, you, I'll choose to make my child, you, I will make go to hell. God does not predestine people to go to hell. God elects people and sees that in his mercy, all of us won't go to hell. The rest he leaves to go the way they want to go. There's our problem, that we think that people are at best neutral and would have chosen. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. So it's his right to bestow it on some and his right to withhold it from others and let them go their way. And so you might ask, what's the basis on which God chooses then? If it's not works, if it's not natural advantages that some have, then what is it? It's God's sovereign grace and his own good pleasure to bestow mercy. That's what Ephesians chapter 1 says. That's why Paul winds around in Ephesians chapter 1 and three times burst out in a doxology and says, according to the good pleasure of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so we like that word grace, but now you can see just how much grace. It's grace to the extent that if he hadn't done this, no one would have been saved. Grace to the extent that he is God and can bestow it where he wants, withhold it where he wants. And so if you've got his grace on your life and you've experienced his change in your life and you were prompted to repent and to turn and to put faith in Christ, now you ought to see more than ever, if God hadn't worked in my heart first, I wouldn't have done that. Whereas many of you may be thinking, I decided. That's why I don't even use the phrase, make a decision for Christ. I mean, you need to repent and you need to respond. And I say repent, turn to Christ, put your faith in Christ. But the word decision, I don't think gets it best. Like you're neutral and you can just decide, box, yes, no, I'll decide yes. Heaven, hell, I think heaven. And then we wonder why we don't have a lot of gratitude. We wonder why we're not overwhelmed by salvation. You wonder why when you sing Amazing Grace, you struggle to really think it's very amazing. When you see what the Bible actually teaches, and by the way, John Newton, see, in case you think I've got two heads up here and you think, I can't believe our pastor thinks these things. A lot of these guys that wrote the songs that you love, this is what they believed. Right from John Newton was a whaler, a slave trader in a whale ship, a terrible man. When God saved him and he began to study his Bible and he became a pastor, he embraced these doctrines and he understood, God got me. God got me and changed me. I didn't just one day on my ship decide, I'm kind of tired of living the heathen life. I think I'll do the church thing and go all the way and do the pastor thing. So he sat down and wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. That was what birthed the hymns like that. The hymns, many of the hymns that we sing, Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, naked I before thee come, looking for thy robe of righteousness. These men, Augustus Toplady, John Newton, these guys that wrote these hymns were sovereign grace men and women. They had tasted it. They understood it from Scripture. That's why they penned such powerful, moving hymns. And many times we go on and we sing the hymns and we sing the songs that were birthed out of this doctrine and yet reject the doctrine that birthed it. This, understanding this is what moves you to write things like Amazing Grace. And that's why I believe so often in our day where these truths are ignored or refuted, the writing and the worship and the living of Christian lives is so pathetic, is so insipid and weak, because there isn't an overwhelming, exploding, life-transforming, throw me on the ground, throw my hands up, sense of, God, you saved me. Why? Instead, there's really more of a sense of like strolling through a business market job fair thinking, these are all the options and I'm a pretty smart man or woman. I mean, here's tables displaying hell. Here's tables displaying heaven. I chose heaven. I mean, it was explained to me. All you have to do is trust, put your faith in Christ, and who wouldn't do that? These other people are idiots. When you understand the grace as presented in Scripture in Ephesians 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy and Romans 9, you're moved. Paul answers in verse 14 as he anticipates what we might be feeling now. Look at it again in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Certainly not. The claim number three that Scripture makes in Romans 9 is that our salvation and relationship with God is ultimately based on His sovereign right to choose us as His own. The NIV translates verse 14 to 18 like this. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power and my name might be proclaimed in the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom He has mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. I think this truth about God, this is the truth about God that people dislike the most. Not spanking. We still teach that from the book of Proverbs and other places. Not tithing. Not the role of women still in submission to their husbands and husbands head of the home. All those, you get some ripples still in our culture today. But this, God's sovereign right to be God and choose to save some and let others go their own way, is the one that rubs us the most. Because it makes Him very much God and us very much not. And it puts Him in total control. Right here we're brought face to face with God's sovereign grace. That He's not responsible to anyone. Doesn't answer to anyone. Doesn't take opinion polls. Gather data. He has no fear of reprisal from any other creature. And we don't like it. Because to us, in our culture, sovereignty is almost always connected with tyranny. Sovereignty, tyranny. That's why you have to keep in focus all of God's attributes: love, mercy, goodness, justice, and sovereignty. Because even while Paul zooms in on this absolute sovereignty of God to choose and elect, we need to keep all that we know of God in view. Because it troubles us. Because we know even the best of people can't be trusted with absolute power. That's why we have checks and balances in the civil government, checks and balances in church government, checks and balances in the business structure. But this is God. This is God. And we have to bow before Him and say, along with Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Do right. Now, you may find yourself objecting to what Scripture is telling you here, so I want you to come back next week, and we'll start pick up in verse 19 to see how Paul answers and anticipates how you might be squirming. And really, his answer is very much like Job chapter 38 to 42, where he just gives a volley of, can God be God? Cannot the potter do what He wants with the clay? So as I close, I want you to remember the ground rules that we started with this morning. No pushing and shoving out in the lobby. No fighting over what anybody thinks about this. Take it home. Think. Go to the Scriptures. Be a Berean. Where in Acts 17 it says, the Bereans went back and studied the Scriptures to see if these things be so. That would delight me. I would be pleased. But also, I want you to get ready to praise Him, love Him, and thank Him like never before. Let's not just grit our teeth, bite the bullet, and see if we can get through Romans 9. Say, God, use this for good in my life, in our church family. Let's pray together. God, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You for all of it. All of it. And God, thank You for being willing to reveal to us truth about yourself that could easily be misunderstood, that could easily be misapplied, that could easily cause us to form wrong opinions about you. You are willing to risk yourself and reveal yourself to us. God, thank you for not remaining a complete enigma, a total mystery, where we would just guess about you as we look at the mountains and the skies and see babies born and think, there must be a God. What is he like? God, thank you for all that you've revealed. And then thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to illumine us, to understand it. God, help us. Help us to grow and expand in our understanding of you. And that growth and that expansion in our thinking and our souls might prompt us and provoke us and lead to greater worship, greater awe, greater gratitude, greater compassion for the lost, greater zeal for evangelism and missions and prayer, as we know that you are a choosing, saving, sovereign grace God. And that you said in Revelation 5:9, there will be people from every tribe, tongue, nation that you've chosen to rescue from that path of hell. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.